Well, I'm not looking at what I expected to look at, but it's all I've got, so let's just go. Let's read, we're going to start in verse 12 of Romans 10 and read through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll dig into this. For, okay, you can't go any further than that. Because whenever you see the word for, what's he going to do, Bible students? He's going to explain what he just said. For, okay, and so he's going to explain now. And you notice verse 11 starts with a for, and verse 10 starts with a for. So, man, you really got to back up, but we'll get to that in a minute. For, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Okay, this is a meaty passage. There's a lot to explain. Part of the reason there's a lot to explain is because this is the New King James I'm reading from. And maybe it works for you, but for me, it just could hardly be more confusing. Sometimes it's like they took all the words and just kind of shook them in a Yahtzee cup and threw them out. And then you have to, it's like putting together a puzzle. The words are all there, but it's like, what? And so it's our job to straighten it out. Now, some of the newer translations, this is just kind of a bonus. Some of the newer translations, there's two. The New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, but man, they did a good job at untangling these tangled up passages. There may be slight doctrinal disagreements with a few of the minor conclusions, but it's not a big deal. That's a really good one, especially if you're new to the word. New Living Translation, man, it's really a good way to get to know the word. And the other one is the English Standard Version, the ESV. The English Standard Version has picked up where the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, left off. It's the same idea of a word-for-word translation, only they've just translated the word-for-word into a little more modern English, so it's not quite as awkward, but just as true to the original text. The New King James guys, like I said, they had a Yahtzee cup, and they just kind of threw it down and watched how the words fall out. Chapters 9 through 11 are a little subsection in the book of Romans, and their purpose is to reassure the Jewish readers in Rome, in the church in Rome, that yes, even though salvation is by grace through faith because of the Messiah, because Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, lived a sinless life, died your death, a substitutionary death, and then rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. He says, even though that is true, there's still some value. There's still great value in being of Israel, you know, God's chosen people, the family through whom God chose in, several thousand years ago to bless the world. In fact, not just bless the world, but rescue the world from the consequences of our own sinful natures. So those Jewish believers, they would hear the gospel, and although they accepted Jesus as Messiah, they would hear Paul's teachings and they would say, well, wait a minute, does that mean that our entire Jewish heritage is just a waste? Is it just, you know, has God just kind of stopped that and went on to plan B? And Paul writes chapters 9, 10, 11 to say, no, not at all. That's not the case. And now we've gone through chapter 9 and most of chapter 10, and we pick this up here, and he's talking about Israel, the people of Israel, as a nation rejecting the gospel. Now, on a practical sense, the lessons in this passage, the principles in this passage, we can apply not just as a history lesson about those people then and there, but to people here and now, to really anyone who rejects the gospel. That's the thing about this. And I had a really clever introduction, which the printer chose not to print, to explain the message title. Did you put the title up? Because I'll kind of make it up as I go. Name calling. You know, we think of name calling as calling people names, but, and we're going to see here in a minute that he talks about calling on the name of the Lord. Whoever, anybody, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The significance to the original readers is that it's Jews and Gentiles. The significance to us starts with the idea that there's nothing about you that can exclude you from the grace of God and the love of God. There's nothing about you, your past, your personality, there's nothing about you, your upbringing, your heritage, that can exclude you from the grace of God and the love of God. In verse 12, he says, for there is no distinction. Now let's explain that for, because in verse 11, he quoted the Old Testament where he said, whoever believes on him, emphasis on the whoever, believes on him, will not be put to shame. For, or to explain that whoever, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord, over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Now remember, in Paul's world, there's only two kinds of people. There's the Jews, and there's everybody else. And sometimes he calls them Greeks, and sometimes he calls them Gentiles, and sometimes he gets more specific, Scythians or whatever. But when he says Jews and Greeks, that includes the entirety of humanity. For there is no distinction. That's the thing. See, the distinctions that would separate us from each other do not separate us from the Lord. We are weird creatures. And, you know, I was raised in a Caucasian home, in a Caucasian neighborhood, but at the same time, it never occurred to me. I remember growing up in school, and the first time an Asian kid came, or a black kid, or just whatever, American Indian kids, it never occurred to me in my sort of, you know, youthful innocence to think any less of those just because their grandparents came from a different country or continent. It just never occurred to me. It wasn't part of my upbringing. My parents didn't think like that. And it was really hard for me to come into contact. It wasn't until I was a teenager that I actually came into contact with some people who not only recognized a distinction, but kind of forced it and made a less than, better than situation out of it. And that always just struck me as not only unusual, but really sick. You know, the first time I met a real, honest-to-goodness racist, it just made me sick to my stomach to hear him talk and to hear the attitude, to hear the heart, that sort of blackened, sick heart that has that kind of attitude. But he says here that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, between different kinds of people. For the Lord overall is rich to all who call upon him. See, that's the thing. It's calling upon him, the name calling. Nothing separates us from God. Not race, not religion, not social status, not gender, not sin. Remember this verse from Galatians chapter 3 where Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. See, that's the unity we have by the Spirit. If you're in Christ, we're all in this together. We're all one body, as we'll get into in a couple of chapters from now in Romans. But there's nothing. Those things that we divide ourselves over don't divide us before the Lord. A couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, we read, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I hope we all share that sentiment, share that understanding, but to the people that Paul was writing to, you know, the way they were brought up was that there were the Jews and then the Gentiles were just presto logs for the fire of hell. They were going to burn. Nobody could help them. Nobody could save them. They couldn't save themselves. And now here comes Paul explaining to them that, you know, really all the way from back in Genesis 3:15, all through Noah and Abraham and on through the entire Old Testament is just hint after hint, sort of prophecy after prophecy that, oh yeah, one of these days God is going to work through the nation of Israel and there's going to be this finally a perfect Israelite. One who is part of the Mosaic covenant and part of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and all the other covenants, who's going to keep the law, who's going to honor the heart of the law, and he's going to fulfill the law. And through this one, just as promised, all the nations of the world, not just the Hebrew people, but all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the kind of name calling that we want to talk about this morning. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. See, the only thing that distinguishes one person from another in God's sight is who will and who won't call upon the name of the Lord. That's the difference between in and out, sheep and goats. Saved and not saved, heaven and hell. Who will call upon the name of the Lord? And the emphasis here is, and nothing else. Nothing else. Now, he quotes here, call on the name of the Lord. It's a quote from Joel chapter 2. And I want to do like we did last week. Find Joel. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Go back before Matthew. I didn't turn to it ahead of time so that I could hunt for it, just like everybody else. You got the minor prophets back here. I'm seeing working your way backwards. What? Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Micah, Jonah, Amos. Did I pass it? It's a little tiny book. It's easy to miss. Joel, there it is, right before Amos. Okay, a little tiny book, the prophet Joel, in chapter 2. Now, Paul here quotes from the second chapter of Joel, and you might recognize this. Start at verse 28, and this is, thus saith the Lord. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be a deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now what we have here, as you look at that entire passage and not just that one verse about calling upon the name of the Lord, is really a prophetic, well, for them, Joel wrote this, it was a preview. For us, it's kind of a review and a preview of history from the cross all the way to the second coming. The first two verses, 28 and 29, are about the church age, which is the age we're in. And you may recognize those verses as part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when they thought, these guys are drunk. You know, they're talking in languages and they're flopping around, you know, and we think they're loaded at 9 in the morning. And he says, no, this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. You know, I'll pour out my spirit. And that day of Pentecost, the church age started. Verses 30 and 31 now talk about the post-rapture. You know, the next thing that happens prophetically, and it could happen any minute now, is that the believers are caught up. That's what Thessalonians calls it. Snatched away, you know, grabbed. And we're out of here. Then begins, or shortly thereafter, begins this 7-year period when these things that he talks about in verses 30 and 31, you know, this is apocalyptic stuff, blood and fire and the sun to darkness. And, you know, you can take that. Well, I don't know if you take that literally or figuratively. The one of the primary rules of Bible interpretation is if it can be taken literally, then take it literally. And if it can't be, then don't force it. You know, like when God says, I'll gather you under my wings, it doesn't mean that God is a chicken. We all understand that. That would be silly. Well, at the same time, when you read stuff like this, if it can be taken literally, take it literally. And so that's how I read this until further study kind of proves otherwise. But this is apocalyptic, you know, end time stuff. And that's the next step as history unfolds is when this thing kind of happens. And then verse 32, now the one we're focusing on from Romans, is a reference. Literally, when Joel wrote it, it's a reference to the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, pointing out that whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. In the last part of the verse, among the remnant who the Lord calls. See, we know, we understand that only a remnant of Israel will be saved at the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. So, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as I said a minute ago, what applied literally to the nation of Israel in Joel and even in Paul's thinking applies as a principle to unbelievers today. He says here to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to wonder, what exactly does he mean by that? To call upon the name of the Lord. Well, we know, first of all, what it's not. We know that to call on does not refer to some kind of verbal formula, like an incantation, where if I say the magic word, you know, a duck falls down out of the ceiling. This, you know, that's not what he means. In fact, it was just, was it last week, back in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 10, where he talked about, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He's talking here about that public proclamation where every Roman citizen was required to announce, to pronounce, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians wouldn't do that. They would say, Jesus is Lord. And some of them lost their lives in that process. But he has in mind here that kind of public proclamation. It's not as if it were the magic words or an incantation where that verbal formula itself actually accomplished something. You know, you can call on the name of the Lord without saying a word. You can turn to the Lord or call upon the Lord. You know, in my wild imagination, I would always say, well, what about the guy in an iron lung? You know, he can't move. He can't even breathe on his own. He can't speak. What about him? What does he have to do to be saved? Well, all he has to do is turn his heart toward the Lord, believe in his heart that he raised Jesus from the dead. So to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we looked briefly last week at the name, because you want to look at this, you know, very carefully, call on, not a verbal formula, but an attitude of the heart. Now, the name, on the name of the Lord. The word name here doesn't refer to, again, to a verbal formula, to a proper name, although there is a name. We'll look at that in a minute. But whenever in the Bible you see some reference to someone's name, in the name of this, in the name of Caesar, or in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Peter, or whatever, what that really means is according to the essential nature and character. You know, when you pray in Jesus' name, that means we're not reciting the secret word, the magic formula, in Jesus' name, and now you have to do it, God, because I said the magic word. No, it's to pray according to Jesus' essential nature and character. Now, if you want to have all your prayers answered, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will do for you. But that's the trick, praying in his name. If you pray something that's not according to Jesus' essential nature and character, not according to God's essential nature and character, that's not a prayer you can expect to have answered. It's this name, this idea of what it means to in the name. Now here he says, call on the name of the Lord. And maybe you'll notice in your Bible that the word Lord in that verse, in verse 13, is all capitals, or it's capital L and in small caps. And you Bible students understand that that's a reference to what's called the tetragrammaton. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's the consonants YHWH. Now here's where that comes from. In Exodus 3, chapter 14, well, in chapter 3 is where Moses meets the burning bush. Hey, you know, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground, and the bush is talking to Moses. The bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. It's not being consumed. It's pretty weird. So Moses takes off his shoes. I bet he's kind of shaking, you know, comes over, yeah. And the bush, who he recognizes as, you know, God speaking to him, gives Moses certain instructions about how to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go and all that business. But Moses comes up with this, he's trying to get out of it. And he says, well, who should I say sent me? What if they ask me, what gives you the right to say these things, you know? And the Lord says, just tell them, I am that I am sent you. Now, if you look in Exodus, you'll see that those are all in all caps. I am that I am. Now, that's the English translation. Sometimes it's just translated I am. But now think about that name for a minute before we move on. I am that I am. I just am. You don't need to know much more about me, the Lord says to Moses, other than the fact that I am. I am all there is. I am all that you'll ever need. I am behind all that you experience. I just am. You can't get any higher or any deeper, any thicker, any heavier, any more, you know, mystical. You can't get any more God than just I am. You know, but God's name would be funny if God's name was like Rick. Doesn't carry the same weight, does it? You know, Ron. You know, whatever. No, no, no. His name is I am that I am. Now, here's how we get in our Bibles this tetragrammaton. The Jews from Moses' time forward received that or heard that, were exposed to that name, the sacred name of God. But they held it so sacred that they wouldn't say it. And in fact, when they wrote it down, they'd only write out the consonants. They wouldn't write out the vowels. Now, in English, those consonants come out to YHWH. And all we can do is guess at what the vowels are in between the consonants. Now, a long time ago, some Bible interpreters decided to take the vowels from Adonai and use those between the YHWH, and we come up with Yahweh, 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 as the proper name of God. So he says here to call on, again, not just words that are spoken, a formula, the name, you know, the essential character and nature of who? Of I am. Of I am all that there is, all that there needs to be, all that there ever could be, all that there ever will be. Call on the name of the Lord. And so, to kind of paraphrase this whole idea here, to call upon the name of the Lord means to depend entirely on God's essential nature, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his best. To call upon the name of the Lord. Here's where all this comes together. There's nothing about you that excludes you from God's love and grace. It's whoever will call upon the name, whoever will just make that choice to depend entirely on God's nature for salvation. I heard somebody say it once, God's love and grace are a no matter what love and grace. No matter what. Ah, but you don't know what I've done. Well, God does. Well, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know all the crimes I've committed, the evil things I've done, the, you know, the mindset that I live by. You just don't know. If you really knew, if God really knew, wait, if God really knew, God really knows. But his love, his grace is a no matter what. All that's required of anybody, regardless of race, religion, sin, social status, any other criteria you can think up. The only requirement, it's funny, the only condition on unconditional love and acceptance is that you receive it by faith, by calling on the name of the Lord. There's nothing about you that excludes you from God's grace. Now, to the Israelites, you know, they would be thinking, your average, or what I would assume to be your average Israelite in first century Rome, would be, you know, of course we're in the covenant. We're one of the chosen people. We don't need to be told about unconditional love and acceptance and all that. But to be told that the Gentiles, that's all that God required of anyone, that was new stuff. It was exciting. It was shocking information. And that's why for these three chapters, Paul is hammering this home again and again and again. It's not where you were born and who your parents were. It's not how you live that makes you right with God. It's, as he says here, calling on the name of the Lord. And you can switch that around, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the Lord, accepting the Lord, surrendering to the Lord, giving your heart to the Lord, however you want to call it, it's all the same thing. And the only condition is that you choose to receive it. And that's an important point. Nobody gets saved by accident. Nobody gets saved because their parents were saved, or their wife is saved, or their husband is saved, or their kids get saved. It's no accident. It doesn't happen by mistake. It's a conscious decision that each person has to make, Jew or Gentile, to put it in Paul's context. But everyone, whoever makes that decision, there's nothing about you that excludes you from salvation. Now, which takes us on to the next couple of verses. As a believer, assuming that we have called upon the name of the Lord, we're responsible now, says Paul, for what we do with the gospel. You don't just hear the good news and call on the name of the Lord. A revolution takes place in your heart and in your mind, and everything looks different through these new lenses, these lenses of Jesus, these lenses of salvation, and you don't just go and sort of sit on that. Really, you can't. Or at least I should say, I don't know how you can. I don't know how anyone can really experience, genuinely experience the new birth and just sit on it. Anything's possible, I guess, but that one's beyond me. Now, let's read this verse 14, 15. How then, okay, based on the whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and the they, I want to point out, how then shall they, he's talking here about the Israelites who've rejected Jesus as Messiah, and for application purposes, he's talking about anyone who's rejected Jesus as the Savior. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Now, there's an order in this progression here. It's kind of backwards. Usually when Paul writes, this, then that, then this, then that, it's kind of a from front to back, A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4. But this he's kind of working backwards from. How then shall they call on him? You know, you think he might start with the other way. You know, first you have to be sent, then someone has to hear, and then when they hear, they believe, and then they call. That would be the reverse order. But here's what he's saying, sort of as I paraphrase it into English, flip this around a little bit. You won't call on God if you don't believe in him. Can I get an amen? You won't call on God if you don't believe in him, and you can't believe in him if you haven't heard about him. Well, duh, right? And you can't hear about him if no one tells you about him. And he wraps it up with, and no one can tell you about him unless they're sent. Ooh, now we run into something worth talking about. You know, you won't call on God if you don't believe in him, and you can't believe if you haven't heard, and you can't hear if no one tells you, but you got to be careful who's telling you, because you only really want to listen to those that are sent. See, there's a little warning wrapped up in these verses. Now that word sent, that verb sent, is apostello. It's where we get our word apostle. And it doesn't just mean anybody who will open their mouth and speak up. An apostle, apostello, means to be a commissioned messenger. Kind of like a, who are those guys we have in foreign countries? Not envoys. Ambassador, that's the word. The ambassador, you know, to wherever, to Canada, it isn't just you or me who gets up and says, I'm going to go to Canada and be the ambassador. Now, you better be sent by the president. You better have some paperwork. You know, you better have gone through the process. Well, it's the same thing here. To be sent means to be one of those ambassadors, one of those messengers. Now, there's two ways to look at this messenger, apostello business. On the one hand, you've got messengers who don't deliver the message. Or we've got, I should say. On the one hand, we've got messengers who don't deliver the message. Now, he uses this word here very specifically in verse 15. And how shall they preach? Now, preaching is a very specific thing. It has a very narrow definition. It literally means to proclaim or to herald, to announce maybe. And it carries further to announce publicly. So you may be the world's greatest preacher, but when you're sitting with your friend over coffee, you're not preaching. That's not what the word means. Now, you can do all kinds of stuff. You can share, you can teach, you know, but that's not technically what it means to preach. He's talking about those who proclaim the good news that there's life through faith in Jesus Christ publicly in whatever the forum might be. Now, turn back to Mark chapter 1. This should be easier to find than Joel. First chapter of Mark, and we're going to find the 40th verse, talking about preaching and proclaiming, and the fact that we have messengers who don't preach the message, don't deliver the message. Got it? Mark 1:40. Now a leper came to him, that is Jesus. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, before we move on, let's explain. I think it's Deuteronomy or Leviticus. There's a very specific procedure. When someone is diagnosed as being a leper, if the leprosy seems to go away, appears to go away, there's kind of a quarantine deal. You check him, wait a week or two, check him again. And if you're pronounced clean from leprosy, you go to the priest, you offer a certain sacrifice. It's very specific. You know, a lot of those Levitical rules are just very, which kind of bird or how many birds or all that kind of thing. Now, here's the problem. Up to this point in time, between Moses writing those down and this day here when Jesus heals this guy, no one had ever gone to the priest being healed from leprosy because it hadn't happened. Somebody might have tried it, but then they'd say, oh, no, back on the back of your neck, there's a spot there. You're not really healed. So this guy goes, and when the priest, you know, when you go to the priest, you can imagine this leper, the guy who has to walk on the other side of the street yelling, unclean, unclean. And he walks into the synagogue one day. Well, first of all, they're freaking out. What are you doing in a synagogue? You know, you're a leper. Get out of here. No, I'm healed. They're going, what? I'm healed. And before they even get around to asking why or how it happened, their assumption is that can't happen. It's never happened. We have no record whatsoever. And it's probably one of those deals where they'd have to look up the procedure real quick. Gee, I've never done it. I can't remember how this is supposed to go. And Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. Don't say anything to anybody, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them, you know, so that they'll see, so that the priests will see that this guy really was a leper and he really was cleansed. And then you can tell him, yeah, it was Jesus. And all he said was, be clean. And I was clean. That's what Jesus wants to happen. Verse 45, however, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. See, Jesus had an intention here. Go and tell the priest, because this will say something to the priests. This will make a point. Of course, the Lord, you know, can't be surprised. He knew what the guy would do. And instead, he just goes out and blabs it to everybody who will listen. I was a leper, and now I'm clean. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Next thing you know, Jesus can't come out in the open because people are coming around him wanting to be healed of leprosy or whatever their deal is. Now, who is it? Warren Wiersbe said it this way, and I think this is just great. He told him to tell no one. He told everyone. He tells us to tell everyone. We tell no one. What's wrong with this picture? We have lots of messengers who don't deliver the messenger. Now, on the other hand, we have people who are fired up to spread the message who don't really understand the message, and so they end up spreading the wrong message. And that's kind of what he had in mind back in verse 2 when he talked about they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. We know people like that. I do. I know you do. They're all fired up about it, whatever it is, but it's not the message that should be talked about here. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, you don't have to turn there, but maybe you'll remember this. Paul's making a point here about how God reaches man with the gospel through the foolishness of preaching. And what he means, of course, is what an absurd way by this preaching method, what a foolish method to reach mankind with the heart of God, the word of God, the truth of God. But what we see, instead of the foolishness of preaching, what do we get? The preaching of foolishness. Way too often. Way too often. And how come those are the only guys that are on TV? With exception, I don't want to just lay a blanket thing down, but I would just... Oh, I don't know, I'd give almost anything to have just one channel where the teachers were biblically solid. You know, I'll tell you, this is kind of by the way. What's that guy's name? Les Feldick. Oh, God bless Les Feldick. Now, I don't even agree with him 100%, but he's a little funny, but so what? He knows that we're sinners and how we get saved. And Les Feldick is just some old farmer. He looks like he climbed down off of his combine and stepped into the little cable TV studio. It's just with a blackboard. There's no set. You know, there's no biblical cities and crosses and doves. And it's just a room with a black wall and wires and cameras. And he has a little blackboard. And he opens the Bible. And today we're in Romans chapter 10. And he just starts teaching the word. Oh, I love that. I love that. We need a whole lot more of that because, see, that's the foolishness of preaching. But instead, we get the people that have the message but sit on it and won't tell anybody. And then we have the people who are just will tell anybody, you know, everybody, anything, but they've got the wrong message. They've got some weird spin on it. And here's what I'm getting to here is we have a responsibility to know what we're talking about. You know, be ready to give an answer. Every man or any man, anytime, everywhere, ask you about your faith. We have a responsibility to know what we're talking about. Now, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to do much at all. I mean, it's not a question of external qualification, but all you really need to do is familiarize yourself with the essentials of the gospel. Now, here's the difference. Remember, there's two sides to this, the messengers who don't deliver and the messengers who deliver the wrong message. The difference between the two is that some of them were sent and some of them just went. And there's way too many that just went. There was a young fella here in Tootle not too long ago, a year or two or three or four ago, sometime in the, you know, not too distant past, who, and I met this guy just a couple of times, but he was on fire. Oh, I just admired him, his commitment, his zeal, his energy, his fearlessness. Oh, you know, just give me 10 like that and we'll rule the world. I wish I was more like that. Unfortunately, he had a kind of a twisted message. It wasn't completely off base, but just enough where you kind of go, oh, man, I wish you wouldn't go there. And this guy, he called me up. The Lord's calling me to, start a church or start a Bible study or start something. And I went, well, let's just see what the Lord will do. God bless, be warm and filled. I can't really get behind this, but, it's not my problem. The guard will do well. And so I don't know if he rented the Grange or the school or something. He got someplace for every Sunday for a month. The big day came, and he came out to teach the Bible and do his thing. And it was like his mom and his wife and a couple of guys from the church that he used to go to. And you just go, oh. See, if God was in this, it may not be packed out. It may not be what we think of as a full-blown revival. But if God can bless it, he'll bless it. But this guy was one of those zealous without knowledge folks. Now, the purpose of this whole discussion from Paul, or from me for that matter, isn't to discourage us from telling people about Jesus. Please don't think, oh, I don't know enough, I better not say anything. That's not the purpose at all. It's to encourage us to understand the basic principles of salvation, grace, redemption, the atonement, forgiveness. And even if you don't understand the terminology, forget systematic theology. Just understanding the heart of God and say, yeah, God just loves you. And he'll accept you if you turn to him. And you don't have to explain propitiation, expiation, procrastination. None of those nations. You just share from your heart. And what he's telling us here, though, is that when it comes to this public proclamation, there's a criteria before you go out and preach. And that is that you're sent by the Lord. And just by the way, this whole principle here is why we go through the Bible systematically, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because, there may be other approaches. It might be more appealing, actually, to some people to learn how to snuggle in the struggle. Or how to turn lemons into lemonade. Or how to live your best life now. Or how to lose weight. Or how to balance your checkbook. Or those sort of practical things, but I'm convinced really that there is no better, more productive, more beneficial way to spend our time on Sunday mornings than to examine this book from cover to cover, and then when we get to the end, we'll go back and we'll start again. Just a little, I guess, a commercial there for expository as opposed to topical teaching. And I get asked sometimes, this is by the way, are you a teacher or a preacher? I hate that question. Because if you're one or the other, something's wrong. If you're preaching and not teaching, then what good are you doing? But if you're teaching and not preaching, again, with that definition of proclaiming publicly God's truth, then you're not much good either. The gifts of the Spirit, some are pastor teachers. Which are you? Well, that's not an either or. That's a both and. Pastor, teacher. So, you better be a teacher and you better be a preacher if you're going to get up and wear that hat, so to speak. Okay? Each of us is called to share the gospel with our lives. And who's it? St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. See, our lives ought to be proclaiming the gospel. You don't have to get a soapbox with a Bible college degree or a lesson plan. Just the way we live our lives should share the gospel. Not everyone is sent to proclaim the gospel publicly. Now, Paul's point here is that he has been sent. He's telling these people, I have been sent, commissioned by God as a messenger of God to preach the word of God to the whole world. As a believer, we have a responsibility for what we do with the gospel. But, and this is the last thing, no matter how well prepared you are, or you may be, it's still God who makes evangelism work. And thank the Lord for that. Verse 16, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. You know, he just went through this whole, how do they believe if they haven't heard, and how do they hear if nobody tells them? Who's going to tell them if nobody's sent? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, by obeyed, it was, we use the word received usually. I received the gospel. I accepted the gospel. It's, you know, to obey means to live according to, which means to confess you're a sinner, call upon the Lord, receive forgiveness of sin, and all the rest of that stuff. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, and of course now he refers to the, again, to the Old Testament, because he knows that his readers have utter confidence and faith in the Old Testament. So he keeps referring to their own book to kind of prove his point. Lord, and again there it is, Yahweh, who has believed our report? Now here's what you need to know when you're out there prepared now, however you are, as much or as little, to share the gospel. Not everyone who hears the gospel is going to believe the gospel. In a minute, we're going to read again where he talks about a remnant. Was it last week, week before, we read in one of the Gospels that verse about many are called, but few are chosen? Many are called, many are invited, but not all of those who are invited respond to the invitation. And as I read the New Testament, especially, I suppose it would apply to Israel too, the remnant really is a minority. The people who choose to believe the gospel are the minority when compared to the population in general. So when you get the opportunity and you're sharing the gospel with somebody, whether it's a personal thing or a preaching proclamation type thing, just know going in that not everyone who hears believes. When you have the opportunity to tell someone, and boy, write this down or file this away. When you have the opportunity to tell somebody about the Lord, tell them the gospel. Don't argue with them. Don't try to sell them. Don't try to persuade them. Just tell them the message. And let God do the rest. Who's it? Somebody said once, it's not your gift, you don't have to wrap it. Don't get into these arguments and these proof texts. Well, this verse says this. Yeah, but this verse says this. And it's kind of whoever, what's that game, tic-tac-toe. You know, whoever gets the last square wins. Well, wait a minute. This is way more important than who gets the last square. So don't get into all those things, Paul in Corinthians. He says, avoid foolish arguments. Just tell them the gospel. You know, the Jack Webb, Sergeant Friday version. Just the facts, ma'am. I was lost, now I'm found. I was a sinner. Jesus died for my sin, and by faith in him, in his resurrection and his ascension, now I'm born again, and I'm right with God, and he's with me now, and I'm going to be with him in eternity when this life is over. And that's really all you need to share. You don't have to get into perichoresis, whatever that is. Or even, well, never mind. I open a can of worms. I can't close. You don't need to talk about all that questionable stuff, because that's what they'll do. They'll try to divert. You're telling them the truth. Yeah, but what about, you know, we've been talking about who, you know, did God choose you or did you choose him? And they'll want to tie you up with that. Yeah, God chose me and I chose him. Okay, next argument. Well, what about the pygmies? God take care of the pygmies. Next argument. Forget the arguments, just share the gospel. That's kind of the bottom line there. Because, as he tells us here, as you faithfully and accurately share the gospel, faith is birthed and built up. I don't know if imparted isn't the right word. There are some religions who use that word, and the way they mean it, I don't think is accurate. But look what he says here. Again, we read verse 16. They've not all obeyed the gospel, so then faith comes by hearing. Oh, really? Faith comes by hearing. In hearing, again, this is an unfortunate translation in the New King James, because it's not a word that refers to the physical auditory sense of hearing. We all hear a lot of stuff we don't hear. You know what I mean? Do you hear me? We hear a lot of things we don't hear. is the difference between just hearing and listening and understanding or you know, grasping. So then faith comes by hearing. It comes by being exposed to the information. And in this sense, you can hear with your eyes. You can hear in fellowship. And hearing, that is the understanding, the grasping of the message, it comes by how? By the Word of God. Not clever arguments, by the Word of God. Somebody wants to argue, you just turn them to John 3:16 and start reading, or 3:1 for that matter, and start reading. It comes by the Word of God. It's when we stick to the gospel and we stick to just the facts, then the Spirit has the opportunity to work, as we're told here he does work, by building that faith up. Faith comes from hearing the message, not from hearing some Christian rattle on endlessly about their opinion or their perspective or their ideas, even if they're right. Faith comes by hearing the message. And again, that's why we teach through the Bible. Now, the last couple of verses, 18. But I say, we'll hit these questions here in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Rhetorical questions, right? Faith comes by hearing. But have they not heard? Yes, you know, yes, they have. The sound goes out, that is, the message goes, has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Everyone has heard. He goes back to Romans 1:20, where all creation cries out, screams out, really. You can't look around at creation and not have something in your soul resonate with the truth that somebody did this. And the one who did this, we call him God. And to get more specific, we call him Jesus. Of course they know. Have they not heard? Yeah, they have heard. And then verse 19, but I say, again, same kind of question, did Israel not know? You know, did they not hear? Yeah, they heard. Well, did they not know? Yeah, they did know. They knew. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation, which is kind of what we see happening there. The Jews saying, what? The Gentiles are in on this? Those sinners are saved? They don't wash their hands. They don't offer the sacrifices. They don't go through the motions of ritual temple worship. And they're saved, and I'm ticked. And see, there it is. It's happening right before their very eyes. Didn't they know? Yeah, they knew. So much so that it upset them, you know? Which, again, is the benefit of that lifestyle evangelism. What's the guy's name in Portland? Joe Aldrich wrote a book called Lifestyle Evangelism. And it's just that idea that, you know, of preaching the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, but just through your lifestyle. And then those who have rejected, not those who haven't heard, not those who don't know, but those who have rejected the gospel will be affected by that. You know, when stuff goes south in your life, and it will, and it does, how you react to those sort of high-pressure situations, your unbelieving friends and neighbors are watching for you to just fold up. Well, where's your faith? Ha, 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 ha. Well, don't fold up. Cling to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And then they'll say, wow, you endured, you know, all that tragedy and anxiety and stress. And, man, how'd you do that? How'd you come through that? Well, I just trusted the Lord. Really? Is that how that works? Did they hear? Yeah, they heard. Did they know? Yeah, they know. And the best way you can let them know is just to let them know with your life. Finally, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest or revealed to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Lord makes himself known, says Paul here, even to people who aren't looking for him. That pretty much is my story. The night I came to faith, faith was the last thing I was looking for. Religion, get away from me, you Bible-thumping Jesus freak. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to know about it. Nothing. But then all of a sudden, when I wasn't even looking, what's that? We sing that song. And when I wasn't looking. Well, that's exactly my story, and that's exactly what he's talking about here. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was revealed to those who didn't ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to you, to the unbelievers. All day long I stretch out my hands to you, even though you're disobedient and contrary. God in his grace still has that invitation extended. Okay, let's wrap this up. Salvation is not just for a few, not just for a special group of people or a special type of person, and it's not hard to find. He tells us the key to it right here. Just call on the name of the Lord. Sound too simple? That's the great thing about it. God makes everything so simple that we kind of think, hey, it can't be that simple. There's got to be more to it than that. No, that's the beauty of it. Just call on the name of the Lord, and he says, you will be saved.